I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to Paul's epistle to Titus. Titus chapter number 2. This particular text focuses a lot on the fruit of the gospel. What does the gospel look like in the lives of the people who claim to be followers of Christ? And yet, this text is also very concerned to connect the fruit of the gospel to the root of the gospel itself, so that the Christian life is seen as being an outworking, that's not going to work, is it? As an outworking of the gospel in our lives, not as behaviorism. So often, when you're looking at passages like this that focus on, all right, here's how you're supposed to live, some people look at it as a checklist or as character qualities that, you know, I need to work on, I need to aspire to. But these aren't behaviors that we're just trying to do. There is a very direct connection between the gospel and how we live. I want you to see that in this text, because I think that Paul is just so concerned to connect all of that together. Because if you believe the right things about the gospel, there's going to be the evidence of it in your life. If it's a dog, it'll bark. If you live out the implications of the gospel, it's going to rub against your world, because there's going to be a contrast that is evident. And yet that contrast is to provoke conversations that give you an opportunity to tell others about Christ. But what I also want you to see from this text is that the fruit of the gospel is going to be lives that are affecting one another. This isn't something that you are called to do by yourself. There is the expectation that our lives, as part of a local church of believers, are going to affect each other. I begin reading in verse number 1 of Titus chapter 2. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. But as for you, referring to Titus, Paul says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And he starts to unpack that. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own husbands in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. God, that is what we long for. Lives that adorn the gospel. I don't think there could be anything more significant said about our lives or about our church. That we are a people who live and love in such a way that we adorn the gospel. I pray for help as I attempt to unpack this text. We pray for help we might hear with our hearts and take to heart these truths. And I pray also for those here who've not surrendered to Christ, who may intellectually know the gospel, but who haven't really come to faith in Christ. Bring them to the end of themselves, I pray today. Bring them to Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. First thing I want you to see from this text, and it comes right from that opening statement, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And that is this, that what you believe drives how you live. The root of your life is going to be evidenced in the fruit of your life. What's in the well is going to come up in the bucket. And when it comes up in the bucket and it's kind of smelly, don't blame the bucket. Are you with me? So after establishing the qualifications of an elder, chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, Paul then, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 1, contrasts, here's what a leader is supposed to be with what the opponents of the gospel are seeking to do and the chaos that they are attempting to create in the church. And he addresses that in verses 10 through 16. Now he goes back and beginning in verse 1 here of chapter 2, he is emphasizing godly behavior, but godly behavior is always connected to the gospel because the Bible never simply says, do this. Nor does it say, shame on you when you don't do this. The emphasis in the Bible is always on be this. It's not just your actions, it's your affections. And in view of who you are, live out this in your life. So, within this text, if you notice, there are five different groups of people in the church, each of which are challenged to live in a certain way. Sprinkled throughout that text, there are four purpose clauses that continually answer the question, here's why. Here's why you're supposed to live that way. And this is really then highlighted in verses 11 through 15, which is the text for next Sunday, in which Paul reminds Titus of the glory and the power and the beauty of the gospel. And he begins, notice, jump ahead to verse 11. Notice how he begins verse 11. He begins it with that little preposition, for, because he's connecting again the ultimate reason why we are called to live godly lives. Beloved, the gospel that we have been singing about this morning is the most important truth in all of the world. And if you claim to be a follower of Christ, your life must reflect the gospel because it honors God. It puts Christ on display. It adorns the gospel. God uses a beautiful life of grace as a means to reach others with the gospel. And ultimately, Jesus is worth a beautiful bride. Jesus is so glorious. He is so amazing. He is so wonderful. He is worth a beautiful bride. A beautiful bride adorns Jesus. A beautiful bride reflects Jesus. A beautiful bride puts His honor on display. A beautiful bride adorns the gospel of Jesus. So, in verse 1, Titus is told, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Look at sound doctrine, which is a way of talking about, let's look at the gospel. And then let's live in such a way that puts the gospel on display. Now, when you start to go through what Paul says to the older men and to the older women and to the younger women and to the younger men and to the slaves, there are some things in there that particularly in our culture, people go, what? You can't tell people to live like that. And there is some pushback on that. There's some resistance, even hostility about some of the things that Paul says. Even so much so that people will say, well, Paul was writing to a first century audience and that's just how they happened to do things culturally at the time. These things aren't really binding nor are they authoritative for today. Oh, no, they are. Because when you look at the gospel and you look at what that sound doctrine actually is, then you see why the calling to live this way is in total harmony with the gospel. So, that brings me to point number two. What are you supposed to believe? And what I want to do in point number two is I want to examine the root system a little bit. Our text deals with the fruit that's on the tree. I want to examine the root system so that when Paul says, teach what accords with sound doctrine, we're all on the same page with what sound doctrine is. All right? And here's a summary of the gospel. Number one, God is God, and you're not. Sorry, okay? No, I'm not sorry. That's really good, isn't it? God is God, and you are not. Secondly, God is righteous, and you are not. Thirdly, you need righteousness that you don't have, and righteousness you can't come up with. Fourthly, God is merciful and loving and has provided forgiveness and righteousness for you. And fifthly, that righteousness is available only in Christ. And it must be received by faith alone in Christ. Let me explain these. Have you ever heard someone say, I am so tired of people telling me what to do? What do you say to a person who says something like that? I mean, it's not like you can actually go somewhere on the planet where you get to be God. It's like the kid who said to his parents one day, I'm so tired of you telling me what to do. I'm going to go join the army. Why is it such a struggle for people to tell us what to do? I mean, it comes down to this, and this is our hearts. Either this world was made by someone, and we are not alone, or this world was made by someone, or this world wasn't made by someone, and if it wasn't made by someone, then we have no idea how we got here, we have no idea what is going to happen, and we are all alone. Those are your two options. But if someone made the world, then we are under the one who made it. Someone is over us. We are accountable to someone. Someone has a plan. Someone is in charge. Someone is in a position of authority. Someone has the position and the right to make the rules. And we are not that someone. We are under this rule maker. And that terrifies some people. And they do everything that they can to pretend that there is no God. But if the world was not made by someone, then there's no plan. And that means no one is in charge. There are no rules because there's no ultimate rule maker. And that means no one has the inherent right to tell anyone what to think or what to do. If that is the case, that ought to terrify you. Let me give you an example. This week, the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals issued a ruling that a high school football coach by the name of Joe Bremerton was not permitted to go to the 50-yard line after a football game and pray. That ruling is not only grievous, but when you think about it, it is actually ludicrous. I know I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but even I can figure this one out. Who gives the court the ultimate right to make the rules? You trace that back. Ultimately, it comes from God. Certain inalienable rights come from the Creator. And when a court attempts to eliminate the Creator and it attempts to eliminate God, it is cutting off the branch on which the court and the entire judicial system hangs. If there's no God, there's no rights. If there's no rights, there are no rules. Anyone can claim anything and no court matters. If there is no God, the past is murky and the future, well, the future doesn't matter. If there's no God, the inmates are running the asylum. And we human beings do not answer to anyone. There's no one looking out for us. No one who cares about us. No one is in charge. There's no reason to have any hope for the future because, look, if we can explode into existence by a chance combination of gases, we can certainly explode into oblivion as well. And if that is the case, then you really ought to be terrified as well as being mystified. Because if you are terrified about the notion that you don't have a future, then why would you be mystified? You ought to be mystified if you are terrified, because if there is no God, there is no future, and it doesn't really matter, and it really shouldn't bother you. But the irony is that the very thing that we try to run from, which is being under the authority of God, is the very thing that we need. And the truth is, living intentionally under the authority of God is how life is supposed to be. So when you come to faith in Christ, you surrender your life to your Creator. You give up the keys of your life. You give up calling the shots in your life. You submit yourself to Him. You place yourself under His authority, and He makes the rules anyway. You are just acknowledging that. When you trust Christ, your life is now lived as one who is under authority. So the call to live a life that is characterized by self-control, a life that is characterized by living in preference, even submission to others, those aren't fighting words for us. Those aren't embarrassing words for us. A life that is lived in caring for and preferring others, that is not giving up our humanity and our decency and our identity. No, that is living it out. God is God. We're not. God is righteous. We're not. We need righteousness that we do not have. God is merciful and loving and has provided forgiveness and righteousness. And that righteousness is available only in Christ, and it must be received by faith. And we are grateful for that. And the lives that we live are to be lived with a sense of humility, a sense of compassion, a sense of surrender. So, brings me to point number three. How are you supposed to live? And that's what's really brought out in this text. Again, you're supposed to live, no matter who you are supposed to live in a manner that reflects the gospel. You are supposed to live in a manner that reflects the fact that you and I are under the authority of God. We are in submission to God. We are dependent upon Christ for His righteousness. We are now to love others more than we love ourselves. And when you come to faith in Christ, you are placed into the body of Christ. You are placed into the church that God has designed to be a visible representation of His people on this earth. Now, what goes on in our culture is not all that unique. We live in a culture that really divides itself up in terms of age, socioeconomics, race, education background, those kinds of things. We live in a culture that continually divides things up. But the picture that God has painted, God's plan for creating this universe, is to have one people who come from every tribe, language, and nation, who gather together as one to love Him. And so what the church is called to be is a preview of that now. And you know, relating with somebody who is not your age is a bit of a challenge, but it is so good because it makes Jesus' grace put on display. Relating with somebody who is not your race, that's not always easy because there's gaps of experience and gaps of understanding. But when we do that, boy, we put Christ on display. Relating with somebody who is in a completely different background than you, it demands you getting outside of your comfort zone and preferring that person and caring for that person. You know, honestly, it's just a whole lot easier if you are 60 years old and you love golf to only hang around with people who are within about a 5-year age span of you and who love golf. That's easy. And if you are 60 years old and you only hang around people who love golf and who look just like you, the world doesn't look at that and they are amazed. There's nothing amazing about that. There is nothing supernatural about that. What is supernatural is when older men are mentoring younger men. And when younger men want to be mentored and who are requesting that, what is supernatural is when older women are mentoring and discipling younger women, and when younger women desire for older women to speak into their lives. What is supernatural is when you have slaves who are honoring their masters. Now, we don't have slavery in our culture now, thank God. But when you have workers who are responding to managers or to owners or to bosses with humility and deference, that is astounding in our culture today. That is what we get to display. Now, I recognize that there is some wisdom in identifying older men in the congregation and younger men in the congregation and older women in the congregation and younger women in the congregation and other things. And that's what the text does. But what we have to guard against is always just dividing everybody up and keeping it that way. Because what Paul's doing in this text is he's identifying these various groups, not to keep them apart, but to help each of them understand the responsibility they have to the whole. And beloved, that's part of the reason why we made a decision years ago to keep this service, this gathering together, as a gathering that is not divided up on the basis of age. I cannot tell you the pressure that is placed upon us as leaders from time to time from people who say, I don't get the worship experience that I want because it doesn't appeal just to my age. I will go find a place that does that. You can do that. But there's a reason why we don't do that and we won't do that. Because we believe that Jesus is worth a beautiful bride, and His bride is made up of all of the ages and the two genders, and it's made up of people from various backgrounds, and we are bound together not by a musical style. We are bound together not by some kind of demographically driven experience. We are bound by the gospel. And that is what matters to us. So as we work our way through this, keep that in view, all right? First of all, verse 2, older men. All right. Who are the older men? Who are the older men here? Yeah, I'm one. Okay. How do you know you're an older man if there's somebody younger than you? Okay, that's how I just figured it out. If someone can look at me and say, you're older, I'm an older man. Well, then how would you know you're a younger man if there's somebody that's older than you, right? So there's a sense in which that on a lot of these things, you know, you're going to be in different categories and not just one particular category, but be in several. And I think that that is just part of the beauty of the body, because as Paul is writing to Titus, who is a younger man, he's also challenging Titus that he has got to speak into the lives of the younger men himself. So Titus is going to have older men in his life. He's going to have younger men in his life. You are going to have older people in your life. You're going to have younger people in your life. And you need all of those to form, help you form and live out the gospel in your life. So, to the older men, and this would be most of the guys, okay? Older men are to be sober-minded. Oftentimes, by the way, when Paul is making a list of things, he tends to give the very first thing kind of as a general statement, and then everything else that's underneath that, it kind of reflects that. I sort of think it's what he's doing in these lists here as well. So, sober-minded, meaning somebody who is who's clear-headed. Somebody who is known as being a good thinker. Somebody whose wisdom can be trusted. Because what is the older man supposed to do? He is supposed to be in a position where the younger men in the church look at his life and say, I need to ask him some counsel. I need to get some insight from that brother. And so I wonder if this isn't what Paul's saying. Okay, older man, here's the big picture. Be somebody who is clear-headed. Now, obviously, this means that alcohol and substance abuse is not clouding your judgment. Okay, that those are things that are just not marks of your life. He goes on to say, dignified, That would be living in a way that, that others respect. Brothers, what that means is there are stories you would not repeat. There are jokes you would not tell. It means there's certain things you would not do, places you would not go, simply because it does not adorn the gospel. And because there are younger men in the church who are trying to figure out what it means to live as a follower of Jesus Christ, and they're looking at your life. Older men are also to be self-controlled. Now think of this. If you are an older man and you have been walking with the Lord for a number of years, and what that should mean is that your life is characterized by submission. Your life is characterized by praying. Your life is characterized by being in a surrendering posture to the Lord. If my life is lived that way, by the time I've been walking with Jesus for a number of years, I really shouldn't have anger issues. That ought to be something that has diminished over time, because the posture of my life has been one of surrender. When do anger issues pop up? It's just honestly when I don't get my way. But if my life is marked by surrendering my way to His way, then over time, there really isn't all that much to get angry about. The next three, they sound a lot like faith, hope, and love, don't they? And that's the familiar thing that Paul goes back to. Sound in faith, sound in love, sound in steadfastness. I saw an example of this sound in faith this week. There's a man in our church who's walked with God for a number of years. He was diagnosed with a brain tumor. He was in the middle of tests that would reveal a challenging prognosis. I listened to him. He preached a sermon to me in his hospital room. He was thinking out loud the promises of God, and looking back at God's faithfulness in his life. And what he expressed was the reality of the gospel influencing his thinking in the midst of the storm. And I got to hear... I got to hear the word in his life. It was powerful for me. I was so blessed by that. But I had the opportunity to hear that. If you're not relating with people and having those kinds of conversations, you miss out on the opportunity to hear somebody tell you that. Hearing somebody tell you about the promises of God in the midst of a difficulty is so powerful. And we noted together that day that if you're happy on a cruise, nobody walks up and says, "How do you do that? Wow, that's amazing." No, that is not amazing. But resting in the promises of God in the midst of the storm, that is so fruitful. Sound in faith, sound in love. Older men are to be characterized as being full of love and care for others. If you are an older man who has walked with Jesus, your life is going to be marked by love for others, because the gospel will produce that. Sound in steadfastness. The older men are to set the pace for the rest of the congregation. That's why Paul puts them at the front of the list. Guys, I've told you this before. When God made you a man, He made you a leader. It goes with it. And this congregation rises and falls upon the integrity and the leadership of the men in this church. We have incredible women in this church. We celebrate them. They thrive. They rejoice when they sense the care and the integrity of the men in the church. What a powerful, beautiful combination. And again, we live in a world that is just hasn't figured out the relationship of men and women. There is just so much hostility and angst that goes on. When you have a setting where that is enjoyed, where the different roles are understood, and there is an offense by that, and it's celebrated, that is powerful. Older women, verse 3. Older women, likewise. So just as the older men are to be sober-minded and dignified and self-controlled, the older women likewise. And I think Paul is saying that just as the older men are to set the pace for the congregation, the older women set the pace as well, because their lives are to be marked by gospel fruits. Older women are to be reverent in behavior. Carry yourself well, ladies. Boy, we live in a messed up world. Dave Dunn and I were talking a little bit about this text this week, and one of the things that we noted is that years ago, it became really popular down in Florida to create these retirement communities where you can't have kids and you can't have any animals that are over 5 pounds or something like that. And you just have these little enclaves where people who are of all the same age and all of the same likes, they all live together. And how 30 years later, how they are discovering how depressing and how just lifeless these kinds of experiences are, to the point where now we have in these settings sociologists, frankly, a little stunned at how the divorce rate is just going crazy and the amount of immorality that is taking place. And so many of the older women are trying to dress like they are in their 20s. I mean, just bizarre kind of stuff that goes on from our perspective. And younger women would look at that and look at that and go, you got to be kidding me. Younger women don't want older women dressing like younger women. Younger women want to respect older women. They want their wisdom. They want the hope of a life that has figured itself out and who it is and what matters. Paul gives, man, such a good picture for women. Women to be reverent behavior, not slanderers. And you know why that is so important. Because the words that we speak or the words we choose not to speak can help create a culture of trust and security within a church. If a church is characterized by gossip, that is the opposite of self-control. Gossip destroys trust. Gossip destroys lives. And so when there's a group of women who are bound by the gospel and you know they don't talk, they don't slander, there is a compassion, there is a gospel ruggedness about that. No, we don't talk about those things here. Oh my, that provides such an atmosphere of safety. And younger gals will trust you. And they will allow you to speak into their lives like you should. Beloved, I think you know this. It's a universal rule. If people talk to you about others, they will talk to others about you. And you see this idea of being, again, in self-control. James says if you can't control your tongue, you can't control your life. And so he talks about, right, not slanders or slaves to much wine. But teachers of what is good. Because the purpose of an older woman, of older women to being reverent and being respectable and being self-controlled is that they might have the integrity to be able to teach the younger wives in the church how the gospel affects their marriage and their home. And so then Paul pivots and now puts the attention on the younger women. And the first thing he says, again, I believe it's characteristic of everything else that he says, all right, that a young wife, and he's not talking about the single women here, but those who are married, okay, young women or wives, to love their husbands and children. Loving your husband and your children can be a challenge, can't it, ladies? Because your husband is not Jesus. I think you figured this out by now, right? And your kids? Oh my, where did they come up with that? I mean, you say it all the time, don't you? Your husband's a sinner, your children are sinners. And not only that, you're a sinner. And their sin will reveal your sin. And when you put that many sinners under the same roof, there are going to be issues. And you need to learn to walk through those issues. You need to learn to work through those issues. Isn't it encouraging to hear at times, all right? This morning we're celebrating the fact that Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so have been married for 65 years. And if you have been married for 2 years and you're about to kill the other person and you go, how do they do that? Well, you know they can. You know it's possible. And when you surrender yourself to getting some counsel for some other people, it's a beautiful way in which the church helps each other do these things. There's going to be times, young wives, you need encouragement and you need someone else helping you. And what a blessing when you have a congregation that is made up of more than just other young couples. And you have some older couples and you have some older women who can say, honey, I know exactly how you feel. And then to find out, in many cases, their stories are significantly more challenging than yours
But what they walked through, how they processed it, how they took the promises of God and applied it to their own lives. And you look at their life now, what a gift that is. All of these qualities show young wives, your focus, your arena of ministry is the home. Your life revolves around the home, and the home revolves around the church, and the church revolves around Jesus. That's what God has set this all up, that together we put Him on display. A wife has such an enormous influence on the rhythm of the home. I think that's what Paul is emphasizing here. Train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled. If you're not in control of yourself, your home is not going to be a place of comfort. It's not going to be a place of calm. It's not going to be a place of joy or rest. Controlling your home starts with controlling yourself. And that's not just hard. That's impossible. And that's not unique to moms. That is something we all struggle with, which is why self-control pops up in verse 2 for the older men, verse 4 for the younger women, verse 6 for the younger men. It's something we all address. Pure. Teach the young women to love their husbands, love their children, to be self-controlled. Pure. Purity is priceless. A young woman who pursues it is even more rare in this culture, and therefore more influential for the sake of the gospel. Working at home. Working at home, that is a tough job. Which is why dads always panic when mom's going out for the evening, right? That is a huge responsibility, not just in being able to manage everything there and get it all done, but doing it in such a way that puts Christ on. How do you do these things? Oh, it's where you need the counsel of older women who are able to help you see how the gospel influences the way you think about the way in which you raise children, what you're pouring into them, how you're organizing their day, how you are influencing them, what you are teaching them, what you are doing with them, how you organize that home, how the home is to be an arena for ministry, how you are to be in a position where you are ready to minister to others and invite others into your home. There is so much ministry that takes place in the home. So much ministry that can take place in the home. The home is not to be a museum that we show it off to other people. It is to be an arena of relationships where we are to be able to influence one another. Kind. It is amazing how much influence you can have for the gospel by being kind. Submissive to their own husbands. Why do younger women need older women to teach them about this? Because it's hard. It's hard. And God didn't set this up because women are inferior. No, the example of submission God gave is 1 Corinthians 11, is Jesus. The relationship of a husband and wife is all about the relationship that God enjoys as God. And then Paul then addresses the younger men to be self-controlled. And then he picks up in verse 7 and he challenges Titus. All right, Titus, this one's kind of on you, brother. You want the younger men to live out being self-controlled. What does that look like? All right, Titus, here, you show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And so Titus is to live and minister in such a way that he sets the pace even for the younger men of the congregation as well. And then slaves.
or anybody who is under the authority of another. And this would certainly, the principles of this apply to any of you who work and have jobs and are accountable to somebody. Be submissive to your bosses and everything. Not argumentative, not pilfering, which means not having this entitlement and attitude that says, well, you know, I've done this, therefore I can just cut the corners here. I can take this. I can do. No, no. Your integrity matters. And showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You know, beloved, the bar isn't real high right now in the culture. If you have a job and if you show up on time, it's amazing. If you show up on time and you're sober, it's even more amazing. If you show up on time and sober and you smile, it's incredible. And if you show up on time, sober and smiling, and you do your job without complaining, nobody knows what to do with you. And Paul said to the Philippian believers, you want to shine like stars in the universe? Yeah. Just don't complain. Don't complain. And that's basically what he's saying here. You want to get the attention of those around you that you might have an opportunity to put the gospel on display. Work hard with a submissive attitude without complaining. It is amazing how many gospel conversations you can start with that. Beloved, we feel the tensions of our culture. People with different views are increasingly having hostile reactions toward each other. It's a grievous time for our country. We can't fix everything that's out there. But we can offer a different reality that many people haven't even considered. And that's the heart of what the church is supposed to be. We are a different reality because of the difference of Christ. So here's what I challenge you with. Do you know Christ? If you trusted in Christ, if you've not trusted in Christ, come to Christ. Trust in Him. Repent of your sin. Trust in Christ. Accept what He has done for you as the full and final payment of your sin, and give Him the keys of your life. If you've trusted Christ, ask yourself, how does your faith in Christ affect? What's the fruit look like? How does it affect the desires and your priorities and your actions? And thirdly, how are you building relationships in the church in order to help and be helped? How are you doing that? One of the great ways of doing that is to serve with other people. It's not just the people that you serve, it's the people you serve with, honestly, who will speak into your life so much. Because there are certain days in which it's a joy to serve, and certain days it's a challenge to serve. And all of that is opportunity for mutual ministry. So even as you consider looking at the ministry fair, looking at opportunities there are for you to serve, especially those of you who aren't serving, what are you waiting on? It's an opportunity for you not only to be helped, to be a help, but to be helped. Because we all need that in each other's lives. Let's stand together.
Christ, we are continually amazed that you are the one who did not need help, but you are the one who surrendered yourself and submitted yourself and humbled yourself, that you might be our greatest help. So it is only fitting, we see, that we surrender ourselves and look at the relationships around us through your eyes. And we want to do that. It's not natural for us, but we want to do that. We want to see the people that you have placed into our lives as people to care for and encourage and serve. We also need to see the people that you have placed in our lives to serve us, to teach us, that we need to listen to. And so this morning we're asking for humility, that we might acknowledge what we need to hear, and that we might be willing to hear that from others and be willing to engage in the difficult and often frustrating process of trying to build relationships with others. It's worth it. Just give us the courage to press on with that. And Lord, with that, not only that humility, we need love. We just need greater compassion for each other. And we thank you that you fuel that in our lives. And so even now we lean to you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.